Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do what you do best and illuminate Christ in us. Not Christ to us, but literally do what you did to Paul and illuminate Christ in us. Help us to receive this message. Help us to hear your heart. Help us to understand what it is you would like to communicate to us this morning. Amen. So, we've been in the message of the simple gospel. We ended last week's session talking about specifically the incarnation and how that kind of is an intersection of a point where heaven and earth kind of combine or collide, however you want to look at this. And it was God's way of saying that we no longer have to chase him down, to go after him, to find him, to seek him. Many people were doing it. That was a standard thing in the Old Testament days. They came up with creating idols, the golden calf, and all of the, you think of Laban, and his daughter runs off with his household gods, and everybody had gods. Everybody was, because there was this connection, this need for God, and so everybody was out chasing God. We have the new covenant based on the incarnation. The incarnation really changes everything because it's the point where God comes to us. So we're no longer having to chase God, go look for him out in space somewhere. He is heaven on earth. Christ is heaven on earth. He became what we are so we could be what he is. And the whole point of me bringing that up, the idea of the incarnation where Jesus becomes a man, there's more to it than that, but if you think of it in this idea, he became a person just like you and I are, and he lived in this natural realm. So the idea is, what we do here in this natural realm is important to God. He's just wanting us to keep his perspective. And it's not this, from the sky down, this big view perspective or something like that. It's his perspective of this is all based on relationship. That's the idea. But what we do is really important to Jesus. What he did as a human was important. We don't want to set that aside and just say everything is spiritual and the things that are just natural are insignificant. Everything is significant to God. And we're not just spirits waiting to get rid of this physical body that's holding us down, so that we could eventually be with Jesus. That's religion. Jesus saved all of us. He didn't just save our spirit. He saved us, spirit, soul, and body, all of us. He came for us as individuals, as people. He saved each one of us. The idea is religion is what people create when they don't know Jesus. Having a relationship with Jesus literally releases us from the idea of religion, from that process. I wanted to touch on this as best I can. I was struggling to communicate this clearly. A few weeks back, I found an article. There was 13 heresies in the shack. I preached on that, and I would recommend you go listen to that. Not with the lens of I'm trying to pick on the person that wrote that. That was not the point. If that was how it came across, I apologize for that. Or if that's what was received, if that was the lens you were looking at that through, that was not my intent. My intent was to pick something that's happening in the world, a belief system or whatever, and say, this is what people believe. Some of us may have those same belief systems, or some of us may have had those belief systems and understood that and was able to walk through it and say why that really doesn't apply. And so I have this, it was another article that is the same idea. This one is four shallow statements religious people make. It's by a Joe McKeever, some older gentleman, been in ministry for, I don't know, 40 or 50 years, he says. So it was just, it caught my eye because it gives me the ability to kind of focus in on something. So I'm not picking on his article, I'm just using what he's sharing here as a launching pad to say, yeah, I used to believe this, or I used to kind of think this way, or people do think this way. And so I just want to walk through a couple of these points. The first point he talked about is, he said, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And he's saying that this is a statement that, it's a shallow statement that religious people make. So he's kind of picking on people that make this these kind of statements. My first thought was, it's funny because shallow statements made by religious people, it, the whole point of statement number one is saying that, you know, the people that believe Christianity is not a religion, then they're not religious because they're in relationship with Christ. So it wouldn't be a shallow statement because it's not coming from a religious person. Anyway, he says it sounds right, but it's wrong. And he goes on and uses this idea of, he says, ask yourself a question. As a follower of Jesus, one that is in a relationship with him, would it be all right if I joined a religion and became a Buddhist, a Taoist, Jew, Muslim, whatever? After all, as a Christian, I'm not in a religion as such, according to his thinking, and there would be no reason not to. Of course, those religions are incompatible with the way of Jesus Christ. He said the way of Jesus Christ, what we call the Christian religion. And then he kind of drives it home and says, friends, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, well. It's interesting, though. He goes on and says a religion may be defined as a systemized practice of worship involving a god, a place, or places of worship, a system of beliefs, and in most cases, exclusivity, that is, it claims to hold to truth. He says, sounds like the Christian faith to me. And when he said that, I'm thinking, that's the truth. It's a Christian faith. It's a position of connectivity with Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about. When he explained that religion is the systemized practice of worship involving a God, place, or places of worship and a system of beliefs and all of those things, yeah, absolutely. If that's what Christianity is, then Christianity is certainly a religion. If the reason we're here is to practice worship and have a place of worship and to stick to a system of beliefs, and the focus is on this system of beliefs and claiming that to be the truth, then if that's the whole focus, then absolutely he's right. Christianity is a religion. But again, I disagree with that because I don't believe that's our focus. I don't believe our focus should be on that. He goes on and says, true, at the heart of the Christian faith stands our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then listen to this. He says, we repent of our sin and we yield ourselves to him. We are inviting him into our lives. We are confessing him as Lord and Savior. Thereafter, we are saved. We are born again. We are a new creature. We have a new relationship with heaven, with the Father, and with Jesus, and with other believers. We even have a new relationship with ourselves. Old things have passed away, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And as I read that, some of the we's he didn't have in there, they were implied. I added them for the focus of the idea that religion, as he's calling it here, is a total focus on self. It's all what we do. We do this, and we do this, and we do this, and we do this. It fits perfectly with his description of what religion is. Religion is what we do. We do these things. We do these practices. We follow this systemized practice of worship. We go to the place of worship. We determine what this system of beliefs are, and we determine what truth really is. Absolutely, that's what religion is. When it's focused on us, it's all about religion. And that's why I go back to having a hard time with him picking on the idea that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, because it truly is. He said, without a relationship with Christ, what we have is religion only and nothing more. Yeah, I totally agree with that. A place to go on Sundays and meaningless rules to follow. So the whole idea really is Christianity is a relationship. It is not, doesn't have anything to do with all of these rules. It's not a legal system, I guess is what I'm getting at, since you kind of brought that up. I don't believe Christianity is this legal system. Christianity is first and foremost a relationship with Jesus Christ and only secondarily a religion. But the truth doesn't have the zing of a half-truth, does it, he says. So it, again, my point is, There's a lot of people that believe that. Some here, maybe, I don't know. I have changed being against what he's talking about here to actually understanding, you know, Christianity truly is not religion. I really believe that it's all about relationship. I believe that's been God's heart from the very beginning. I think church has missed that from the very beginning. From before time began, God was. And God existed as a triune God. I know I've been sharing with you that I've been cleaning up the website and kind of, you know, getting rid of a lot of the old messages. They just kind of get lost. And I stumbled across Dr. B's message. So I'm like, oh, Dr. B, it's been a long time since I, you know, listened to that message. And so I put it on, and I'll be doggone. That was over 4 years ago. And listening to that message, you know what he was talking about? He was talking about this very thing, about the triune God. And we are Trinitarians because we believe in a Trinitarian belief system, which is the Trinitarian belief believes in a triune God. God is not a Trinity. God is a triune God, and the Trinitarian belief system is believing in that triune God. It's all about relationship. And then he even took it further, and he talked about it being from the beginning, Father, Son, and Spirit, this relationship that existed. And I'm like, I sat through that whole message, and I thought it was a wonderful message, and it went right over my head, and I missed the whole point of what he was talking about, that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. That's how everything starts. And I'm like, wow, I listened with a whole fresh idea. And then he brought that into other things as well, you know, in women in ministry and just relationships in general. And it all makes so much sense because that's what we were created for. We were created out of relationship. So that's in our natural DNA, not our physical DNA that a scientist would actually look at necessarily, but our DNA that comes from God. The reason we were created, why we were created, and why we exist, it's all about relationship. He never intended us to form a religion and go through a bunch of ritualistic things. It all stems from the idea of relationship. And that's why I said this morning, I guess, when, you know, we're going to worship, let's worship from a place of love. I mean, this is an amazing God that created us for fellowship, for love, for intimacy, for all of these things. And that's what's on the inside of us. And so that's what we should be responding to, not just because, well, he's God and we're supposed to worship him. It's what we do as Christians because it's part of our religion. Anyway, the second thing he talked about was all sin is equal in the sight of God. And again, he's saying this is a shallow statement that religious people make. He said that not only is this wrong, but it's unreasonable to the human mind, contrary to Holy Scripture, insult to living God, and mind-boggling to those who know their Bibles. He said, where does this originate? Doubtless from texts such as 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is as the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Or perhaps when the Lord said, he who lusts after a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Each statement was to prevent people from minimizing their rebellion or arrogance or lustful thoughts by saying, well, at least I didn't act on that. And God says we should know the severity of such thoughts and harsh attitudes. What he's saying is the heart matters. Thoughts count. Everything we do originates there. He said, but let no one think that to covet or lust is the same in the sight of God as acting on that. Hatred is bad, and indeed the root of murder, but the murderer is not on the same footing before Almighty God as the one harboring ill will towards his brother. So he's saying there are different degrees. The one that is committing the act is far more punishable, so to speak, than the one who's just thinking about the act. But later on, he says, Jesus said to some who deserve punishment would receive many blows and some few blows, depending on what they did with the opportunities they were given. He said he pronounced a more, he's talking about Jesus, pronouncing a more severe condemnation on the religious leaders for their pride and unbelief than those in darkness who were sexually immoral. Later in his article, talking about the idea that all sin is equal in the sight of God as something that's not true, that's a statement that a shallow person would make, he starts out saying that hatred isn't going to be anywhere near as bad as murder, but then he goes on later and talks about the religious leaders who were operating in pride and unbelief were going to be judged more severely than those who were actually sexually immoral. So he's saying the act of being sexually immoral wasn't as bad as those who just thought prideful thoughts. And I thought to myself, you just said the opposite thing. But I guess what I'm trying to say is we do this as churchgoers. When we fall into religion, we tend to believe this. Yeah, absolutely. Somebody that is prideful, that's certainly worse than someone that's sexually immoral. But someone that just hates someone, that can't be as bad as someone that commits murder. And it's like, well, which is it? Is the act worse? Or is the thought worse? So he's kind of contradicting, and it gets kind of convoluted in my mind. But we believe that. As churchgoers, we tend to fall into that same trap. The idea is, he's saying all sin is not equal. But my question is, who decides? At what point do you decide that, yes, being angry at your brother is like murder, but it's not as bad? The murder itself is worse than being like the thought process of it. But the thoughts of the religious leaders were worse in Jesus' mind than the actions of the adulterer. So who decides what sin is worse and what sin is not? Sin is sin as far as Scripture goes, as far as God goes. Sin is sin. We're the ones that begin to put qualifiers on it. Well, I lied, but my lie was only this big, so my lie isn't as much as the person who lied this much or who told a complete fabrication or who did this or that. And so we're the ones that start to kind of shuffle the deck and say, okay, here we're going to stack it this way because it fits my particular needs. And so, again, another thing I don't agree with. Another shallow statement he says religious people make is, all we need is love. He said, we do need love. It's the mark of a believer. I agree with that. Loving God and loving your neighbor as ourselves are the two greatest commandments. All we need is love is a loophole in search of a lazy pilgrim. It appears to be the credo of those wishing to bypass Scripture's instructions to not forsake the assembly of ourselves to worship and to our responsibilities toward one another, toward the lost. And listen to this. And he says, and our obligations to give, to pray, to serve, to teach, evangelize, and so forth. The idea here is he goes into the same process. It's a religious obligation. The reason we give and pray and serve and teach and evangelize and so forth, he calls it our obligation. So he's saying love isn't enough. He says that would be a shallow statement people would make. All we need is love, because it's more than that. It's out of obligation that we are to give and pray and serve and teach and evangelize and so forth. And again, I totally disagree with that. But I know the church teaches this, and I know that there are many people that believe these statements. I'm just trying to give you a handle of where my thoughts are at this particular point and where we're going as a church and what I believe and what I'm trying to get us to shift into. I'm trying to get us out of this law mindset and into that relationship mindset. I'm trying to get us out of religion and into a connection with Jesus. I want things to be more about Jesus than it is our obligations. He said, so while love is the very heart of our relationship to Christ and love is the motivating factor behind all we do for Christ and His church, we must not opt to oversimplification and say love is enough. Loving obedience is the correct way, he says. Again, the idea is love is not enough to him. It has to incorporate the law, the processes, the reasons we do them is out of obligation, out of obedience, instead of it just being because we love.
Without obligation, without sacrifice, you cannot love anyone.
See, I disagree with that. And the reason I disagree with that, I say the whole point is love. The reason I'm married, now obviously I have a ring that connects me to my wife, and we signed a piece of paper that says we're married, but we do not have a marriage document that says, here is the documentation of obligation. Here is the what I'm required to do, what she's required to do. Here's the reasons why. I am married, so I cannot, A, B, C, D, E. And I am married, so I can, whatever. down the list. It's not that. It is strictly a love relationship. It is only a love relationship. The reason I do what I do isn't out of requirement. It's only out of love. I may respond positively to the things I'm that people would say I should do, and I don't do the things I'm not supposed to do, but not because I'm not supposed to, or not because I'll get caught, or not because they're illegal, or it's, yeah, that's religion, exactly. And I don't want to have anything to do with that. The whole purpose in my heart for being married is a heart of love. And I could do something completely legal, so to speak, and hurt her dearly and not have done anything wrong, not have committed a sin or whatever. And that pain I caused touches that love that drives me and says, I did something wrong, even though I didn't do anything wrong. If it hurt her feelings, then it triggers that love thing on the inside that I operate from. That's why it hurts me then. It's not obligation. It's not religion. It's not process. It's not because I am supposed to or not supposed to. None of those things apply to me. Everything begins with love. And that's why I keep going back to the very beginning, which was the triune God. And we have this Trinitarian belief system in a triune God who started everything. And it was a love relationship. And it was this environment that we were created from. It wasn't so that we could create a new religion and be a better religion than all the other religions out there, be a different religion than all the other religions. All religions are the same. They're the same thing. They have a deity, and they're following this deity by rules and regulations and obligations. And I guess that's where I'm going with this. I'm trying to say religion is what people create when they don't know Jesus. When you don't have a relationship with Jesus, we have to create a religion that shows you what the processes are, what steps you should do, what steps you shouldn't do, what is the flow, all of those things, as opposed to just the relationship. Once you have a relationship with Jesus, it releases you from that religion. We were in Colossians chapter 3 towards the end, and I'm going to pick back up there in Colossians 3:3. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And a couple of things here. It says, when Christ, who is our life, we kind of talked about that last week in a couple of different places. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all. And I also said in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that one died for all, therefore all died. The idea is when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we have to look at it from that perspective. Christ is the one who died for all. We have to put our focus back on Jesus. Our focus needs to be on who he is, what he has accomplished, not the things that now we are required to do as a part of this religion that we're associating with. It's a person who has gone and done these things. And that's why he says then, you also will be revealed with him in glory. There is a revelation of Christ in us. When you get the revelation of Christ that's on the inside, it becomes all about our identity. We don't choose our identity. It's given to us. Now, I gave my name to my wife, and we became one. There is an identity that was there. And as we started having children, we gave the best gift that we could give to our children when they were born. And that was our name. We gave them our name. We gave them identity. They had identity, they had belonging, they had relationship, and because of our name, all that is encompassed in that name is theirs. Everything that's associated with that name, with our name, is theirs, including all of our wealth, all of our belongings. That name gives them access to everything we are and everything we have. And that really changes the perspective. We raised our kids with the idea of the scriptural process that a good name is more important than gold and silver, because if you have a good name, there's nothing that can hold you down. That good name will get you things. If you have a good name, and that looks like a lot of different things. I'm not talking about just a cute-sounding name. I'm talking about a good name identifying you as who you are. You have a good name would look something like a credit report that's in the 800s. That's a really good name. You could walk into any place, anywhere, anytime, and get something. People would be willing to give you things, give you money, loan you things, whatever. They look at that number and go, yay, you got a pretty good name there. You're trustworthy. This number shows that you pay your debts. You can be trusted with this stuff. Years ago, I'm talking like over 20 years ago, we were on vacation out in Montana. And at that point, we had a Bronco. The Bronco was getting old. Kids, we needed a little bit more room, that type of thing. We just happened to be on vacation. We're staying in a hotel with it was my in-laws and the kids. And we just took some time. We were walking around. It happened to be the 4th of July. And so we're walking across the street. There was a car dealership there. And they had a pickup truck. And so I'm looking at the pickup truck. And it's nice. And, you know, it's like, yeah, Matt, that would be really nice to have. Well, they were closed. So we'll go the next day and take a look at it so we can get inside. And the next day we show up and we're looking at the truck and just kind of giving it the once over. And the salesman comes out. You guys interested in that? Yeah, we're just, you know, kind of wondering. He goes, here, here's the keys. He throws the keys. He goes, take it for a drive. Come back. We'll talk. If you're interested in it, we'll talk. You know, we said, yeah, we're staying right across the street in the hotel. And, you know, we're related to, her dad at that point had owned some land nearby or whatever. It was enough information for him to look at that and say, there's a good name. There's a trustworthy. He didn't take our driver's license. Nothing. He just threw us the keys. We could have drove away. And by the time we got back to Chicago, he wouldn't know where we were. You know, there is something that is valuable in a good name. And so that's what we gave to our children. There is family. There is relationship. There is union. And all of these things are important. Fellowship, belonging. And if you think of what belonging means, it means fit in, have its place. That's really what identity is. But unfortunately, we can choose to believe a lie. We can choose to believe our own ideas about things. We can literally reject that. We can reject our true identity and lose out on everything that means. Sure, our kids could walk away and say, I don't want to have anything to do with the family. I even want to legally change my name or whatever. But they would have trouble tapping into the resources, the name is what I'm getting at, that they were given, that identity they were given. In fact, there's scriptural precedent for that, and I can't recall exactly where it was, but there was this group that actually took the women's name. And when it came time to participate, you may even be able to find the scripture for me, but when it came time to participate, they couldn't find their identity anywhere because they took the woman's name, and that's not what you did back then. So they lost their identity. So they were kept from participating in any of the rituals, any of the things that were given to people of that name. They lost that name. They gave that up. And so they weren't able to participate. There is something important about a name. It's that identity. And again, it's not, you understand what I'm saying when I say name. It's what that connects to. It's who you are. It is literally your identity and everything that is connected with that. And like I said, it could be a financial number. It could be a name of, like when I started working, I was a 17-year-old kid just coming up on graduation for high school. And I was looking for a summer job. So my dad said, hey, I've been at this, you know, company for 20 years. Why don't you come put in your application? So I went in and did the standard thing back then. You walked in, you get the application, you fill it out, you turn in the application, and it gets thrown on the pile. And they saw the name. There was a name. There was recognition. Went to the top of the pile, and I was hired. Why? Because there was a name. There was identity. Someone identified who I was. And so I had no problem getting a job because of identity, because of that name that I had. And so I got that summer job. For 27 years, I worked on that summer job. It's one of those silly things that you do. You start working, and you go, oh, it's good enough. I had all kinds of plans, and I just ended up staying there. It's the idea, though, it is all about identity. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Who do you believe? Do you believe yourself, or do you believe God? Are you willing to say, my opinion is unimportant, it's God's opinion? God's opinion of me, God's identity of me is more important. I could look at myself and say, well, I'm a sinner and I've done this wrong and I've done that wrong, and apply all of the stuff, the circumstances of my life, and say, this is my collective identity. In fact, a lot of people will say, your identity is based on the decisions you've made that got you to where you are today. That is who you are. That is your identity, based on all of those decisions. And what I'm saying is, no. Yeah, that might be a legal definition. That might be something that some people would apply. The idea is, I'm saying, no, that's not right. Our identity is in whom we have believed. And we don't want to be believing ourselves. We want to go and say, God, what do you say? And Paul went on and continued to tell Timothy, he says, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He's not saying, I have enough faith, I have enough ability, I have the works that it takes to be able to accomplish this to the end or whatever. He says, I'm convinced that he is able. Jesus is far more than able to take care of this. I'm not going to worry about my abilities. I'm going to do this in his strength. In the Passion Translation, the same verse says, the confidence of my calling enables me to overcome every difficulty without shame, for I have an intimate revelation of this God, and my faith in him convinces me that he is more than able to keep that I have placed in his hands safe and secure until the fullness of his appearing. Again, it is based on this intimate revelation of who God is. If you understand that God is your Father, and again, is he your real daddy? We use those terms. It's trying to give us our identity. If we grab a hold of that and don't take it in a legalistic form, but take it in as this is our identity, this is who we are. And he said, and my faith in him convinces me, you know what? It's not his own faith. It's the faith that is in him. For me, it's the faith that is in Jesus that I'm basing myself on. It is the faith that dwells inside of Christ. Everything I have, I rest on that. All my eggs in one basket, so to speak. And what does that convince me of? That he is more than able. It's not my faith, it's his faith. And his faith makes me convinced that he is more than able. I love the same passage in the Message. It actually is verse 11 and 12 in the Message translation, because this kind of hits home for me, especially with where I'm at. He says, 2 Timothy 1, 11 and 12 in the Message, this is the message I've been set apart to proclaim as preacher, emissary, and teacher. It is also the cause of all this trouble I'm in. But I have no regrets. I couldn't be more sure of my ground. The one I've trusted in can take care of what he trusted me to do right to the end. And again, the whole point is, the situations we're in, that's not the issue. It is the one that I've trusted in, and we're believing that he can take care of what he's trusted me to do to the end. It's not that I'm going to have to work harder, study more, work at this or that or the other thing. I'm trusting that he is able to get me to do what he needs me to do to the end. That scripture is just so powerful for me. I love it because this message is really about this message that has caused me all this trouble. But I can trust Jesus because he gave me his identity. My revelation of that identity has changed how I see him. It has changed how I see myself. It has changed how I see the church in general. And it has changed how I see this church in particular. And literally, it has changed how I see every single person in the cosmos. It's based on his identity and not my opinion of what these people are or who they are. It's all based on who he is. And for me, once you understand, once you get this revelation, you see him in a different light and you see yourself in him as something really good. This should literally impact everything we do in life. And then it gets us back to John 14:20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. If we allow that scripture to become our identity, where Jesus is saying that he is in the Father, and that you are in him, and he is in you, there is some power in that. There is some identity in that. There is something that should take us further than just rules and rituals, obligations, religion, and all of these things. It's more important to understand who we are in him, not the things that we do in and of ourselves. You know, we've already established that all things exist in Christ. We talked about that last week. We went through all the scriptures to talk about all things exist in him. And then we said Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Literally it says, for in him we live and move and are. In Jesus we are. All of us, everyone, our existence is because of who he is. In him we are. And then remember, this is where Paul is talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the very religious people in all respects, even as they worshiped their idols. And he tells them that they are God's children, just as their poets have said. He said, even as some of your own poets have said, we also are his children. He's telling this group of unbelievers, these pagans that are worshiping idols, that we are his children because in him we live and move and have our being. We live and move and exist because of him we are. It's not based on what we do. It's because of what he has done. So is this your identity, or do you still need to repent and begin to believe what God says? Do you have a revelation of this, or are you still believing the lie that it's all up to you? And does this change the way we identify with everyone else, or do we still believe in our own opinion? There are things that are true. This is where I ended last week. I said there are things that are true that we just don't know. There are things that are true that we just do not understand. There are things that are true that we just do not believe. That doesn't make them untrue. Our belief does not change truth. And that's the issue here. We're getting to the point where we believe in truth. And when you believe in truth, that's not when it becomes true. It may become true to us, but it is not the point when truth becomes true. Truth is always true. Continuing on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Literally, it means which is idolatry. This immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed is idolatry. I thought about that one. Passion? Passion is idolatry? This word passion is the word pathos, and it means affliction of the mind. See, when you have an affliction of the mind, when you start believing things that are not true, when you start allowing yourself to go be led by Diablo, Satanos, the evil one, the one that is trying to distract us from truth, when you start to follow that, that's idolatry. For it is because, verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Now, a couple of things. First, idol worship is really worshiping a distorted image of yourself. And that's why identity is so important. When we have this idea of a distorted image, when we believe things that are not true, we have to get back to what truth is, not based on what we believe, but based on what God really says. And that's why he also then says, you once walked or were living in them. It's past tense. This is something that has been taken care of. This is something that Jesus has dealt with. He has gotten rid of these lies if we so choose. And I know I want to bring this up too, because most of your Bibles say, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. I checked into it, and literally early manuscripts, the earliest, do not even have upon the sons of disobedience, meaning that God's wrath will come, but upon what? God's wrath was always against that which is against us. God's wrath is always against sin, because that's what's against us. God's wrath is always against the enemy, because that's what is against us. God's wrath is always against the darkness that we dwell in, because that is what keeps us blinded. So God is against those things, and that's where his wrath is. And that's why, if we go on to verse 8, he says, but now you also put them all aside. So he's saying, here's another thing that you've put aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. Literally, it's anthropos, with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. See, once we get this knowledge, the revelation of who we are, and more importantly, whose we are, we will see that there's no distinction. Christ has chosen. So Christ is in all. It's his choice, not ours. We have a choice. We have the opportunity to believe it or reject it. It's up to us. Go ahead and open that envelope I gave you. You could throw this thing out if you want to. You don't have to open it. You can toss it. You can take it back and put it through the shredder. You can set it in the garbage as you walk out the door. Like I said, you don't have to open it. You don't have to do anything with it. You are free to determine. Now, it's going to be hard to determine what you want to do if you don't know what's on the inside. You could take it and shred it. If there's $500 bills in there and you end up sticking it through the shredder without realizing what it is, that might not be a good idea. But you could do that. This is your free choice, your free will. You are free to do whatever you want to with it. It doesn't make any difference. You don't have to keep it. Your free will is in play here. The idea is, it's yours. You may see value in it. You may not see value in it. You may understand what it is. You may not understand what it is. The idea is, can you make a choice unless you really understand? Can you reject something that you really don't know what it is? Would it be a wise thing to do to reject something that you don't know what it is? See, that's the thing I look at people that are unbelievers that don't really understand. How can they reject something that they don't know what? How can you reject something if you don't even know what it is? I'll tell you what that's called. That's called a child. Because what happens is you have a four-year-old and you say, here, try this. And they go, no, I don't like it. So then your next question is, have you ever tried it? No. So then how do you know you don't like it? I don't like it. I know I don't like it. I've never tasted it before. I have no idea what it is you're offering me. I just know I don't like it. Now, we've had situations like that. When our kids were young, one of them didn't know what ice cream was. I don't want it. I don't like it. I'm not having it. It's yucky. Whatever. Children do that. So as good parents, we do the only right thing that we could think of to do. Hold him down and shove a spoon of ice cream in his mouth. And then you go, oh, yeah, I like that. I like that. Yeah, well, it took you to figure out what it is first before you could make a decision, a real decision. We weren't buying the original decision. Just because he said, I don't like it, we weren't buying it. We were saying, you know what? You don't know what it is. You do not know what you're rejecting, so we don't accept your rejection of this. It's not valid in my eyes. And as parents, in our eyes, that rejection is not valid. Once you determine what it is, now you have a mouthful of it, now you decide. Yep, I like it. No, I don't. So can we really with all honesty, reject something if we don't know what it is. If you have something, you can make a decision. And the more you learn about it, the more you understand what it is that you have, now you can make a valid decision. Do I want to reject this? And if you find out it's something good, if you start to really understand what it is and say, hey, this is pretty good, maybe I don't want to reject that, now you're making a valid decision. You could actually look at whatever is in your envelope, and you could take that and you could listen to the person next to you, and the person next to you tell you, you know what, you really don't want that. I wouldn't even put my hand in the envelope. If I were you, I would not do that. It's bad. You're not going to want that. Why don't you just give it to me? I'll take it off your hands because it's really not something that's good. And you could buy it. You could believe that. You could say, you know what? Okay, I'm not even going to take the chance. I have no idea what's in there, but I'll trust you, and you hand it over to that person. We do that all the time. Ophis does that to us. Ophis is the serpent in Greek. Ophis is that dragon, that snake, the slimy one who comes to deceive us. He's the deceiver. So Ophis comes and tells you, yeah, don't keep what's in there. Don't hang on to what's in that envelope. Don't take a hold of what you've been given. You're not going to like it. And so immediately we start to reject things, not based on truth, not based on what it really is, not based on who we are, not based on anything but a lie. And we fall for the lie, and we start to believe those things. We're told who we are. Ophis comes and whispers things to you. Oh, you are, and he starts pointing out everything in your life. Look what you've done here. Look what you've said here. Look what people have said about you here. Look what happened when you tried something there. And all of these collective things, look at what you are. And Ophis tries to come and get you to believe those things. And God's telling you, this is who I created you to be. And you have a choice. Do you listen to God, the one that created you, in relationship, out of love, out of pure love, for no other reason, not to get you to do stuff, not to get you to work, but just because he is love? Or do you listen to Ophis whispering all those things, and you start to believe the lie of who you are? And as your self-esteem gets lower and lower and lower, you hold that envelope and go, you know what? I don't think I'm worthy of this. I don't think I deserve it. It's in your hands. It's yours. You can do whatever you want with it. But he gets you to start thinking, you know what? Maybe I really don't deserve this. And we start to give it away. We start to set it aside. And we don't apply that to our lives because we believe the lie. And that's where we get stuck. And that's where I'm trying to go. This is not a legal issue. You can do whatever you want with it. There's no legalism behind it. There is no have to, must. There is no demand, no command, no. There's nothing but love. Literally, everything you have was given by love. Your choice is, do I believe Ophis, the one that's trying to draw me away from this relationship that I was created for? Or do I listen to the one that died for me? Because there is no greater sacrifice. There is no way, greater way of showing love for someone. When Jesus went to the cross, he went there to say, there is nothing I will not do to show you, cosmos, everyone, this is my expression of love. I will go all the way to this point of death for you to show you my love. Now it's up to you. You choose. I'm giving you the option, but we all have free will. We'll pick this up next week then. So Heavenly Father, we rest in you. We trust that you have what you placed in our hands, that you are able to make it produce something good. Lord, no matter how hard we work at something, it is only going to be in that feeble attempt, Lord. But in relationship with you, there is nothing that is impossible. Lord, help us to repent. Help us to turn away from the evil one. Help us to turn away from Satanos, Diablos, Ophis, whatever you want to call the deceiver, the one that is trying to distract us from truth. Lord, help us to repent, to turn away from those lies and to believe you, just to believe you. You've already taken care of it. It is a done deal. This isn't something we're working at. This is not something we're going to strive for. All we have to do is believe that you've done this. It is already ours. So, Father, we just thank you for that. We thank you for that amazing gift. We thank you for what Jesus has done. And Holy Spirit, we trust that you will continue to illuminate truth in our lives over and over and over until we repent to the point we actually believe it. We believe you, and that's where we rest. In Jesus' name, amen.